more explicit. You know, events like today don't just happen. They are the result of a lot of planning and preparation and a lot of hard work. And so, as you can imagine, there's a stage crew and there's a sound crew and there's a worship band and there's a meal crew. We had someone Stan smoked, what, 80 pounds of pork. So there's a lot of work that takes place to make something like this happen. So we just give a hand clap to everybody who put some work into this. Thank you. It really is. I mean, the sun isn't shining, but we're so glad to be together. It's one of my favorite Sundays of the year, being out in the park and rejoicing and celebrating together. It's really one of the very few times we all get together as one body. As you know, we've been having two services, of course, for many, many years, and then we even with our video venue the majority of the year. You don't get a chance to see all your brothers and sisters in one location very often, and so it's one of the great reasons to be together this morning. I do want to pray one more time here, because we're about to read God's Word, and God moves with power when His Word is preached. And whoever you are, whatever's happening in your life, God means to bless you and encourage you by pointing you to His Son, Jesus, this morning. And so I want to pray that we all have eyes to see and ears to hear so that we can receive the grace that He has for us. So let's pray together. God, You are very good to us, better to us than we deserve, and we're glad to receive Your gift of grace. And so God, now as we open up Your scriptures, help us understand what You have for us so that we might find life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, football season is right around the corner. It kind of feels like football weather this morning, doesn't it? Just a little. And of course, I'm doing my part to participate in that. Something that always sticks out to me when I'm watching a football game, or especially when I'm attending, is the roar of the crowd when something good is about to take place. You know, the crowd is sitting rather quiet, kind of like you are right now. It's second and maybe eight on our own 32, and maybe you're not expecting something great to happen, but then it does. You know, the quarterback gives it to the running back, and he finds a hole, breaks a tackle, and he's off to the races, and everybody begins to erupt with celebrations and cheering and encouragement for we're about to score a touchdown. It's a great experience, and I think our passage this morning is going to do that in you, or at least it should do that in you. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1. Sorry, Keith, to disappoint you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And hear about God's amazing work on our behalf. And after we do that, I'm thinking you're going to cheer in celebration. I'm just thinking that's what's going to happen. In fact, just so I'm not startled and surprised, can you just do that for me now so I just know what to expect? So we're just, oh, yeah. You guys are trained so well. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read starting in verse 3. And I'm going to read it with the kind of passion that I think Peter probably penned it in, and it's meant to be heard. So he starts in verse 3 by saying this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, through whom you have not seen, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent to you from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That is some good news. So let me share it with you. I don't know if you caught it, so I want to draw your attention to it specifically because this is so important. You see, in those first 9 verses, Peter, the author, he spends all his time talking about the work that God did on their behalf. And then in verse 10, he calls that work something. He says this in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, so he calls it salvation. That's not the word I want you to focus on, though. He says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. I want to draw your attention to that word, grace. He calls this work that God did for you and for me and for every person who believes, he calls it grace. And what I want to do this morning is I want to explore those 4 works of grace that he highlights so that we better know it. I'm desperate, my brothers and sisters and my friends, I'm desperate for you to go home this afternoon better knowing and rejoicing in the grace that God has from this passage. That's my hope. So maybe the easiest explanation of defining grace would be to describe it as a gift. Grace is God's gift. It's God's gift to us in Jesus. I remember a story of a busy, hungry businessman kind of racing through the airport. And he had 10 minutes to spare, and so he stopped into an airport store, grabbed a newspaper, and he grabbed a bag of cookies that he wanted to eat, and he was just relishing having these 10 minutes of kind of solitude where he would be able just to eat and read his newspaper. And so he sits down, puts his stuff down, and he begins reading, and he hears a sound. It sounds like a bag opening. And sure enough, he looks to his side, and hears this sweet elderly woman who just opened his bag of cookies. And so he kind of sticks his hand in the bag of cookie and kind of turns it to himself, kind of claiming it as mine. And she smiles and reaches into the bag of cookies and she grabs a cookie herself. And he's flabbergasted at this and starting to have his blood boil inside of him already. And so he grabs another cookie and eventually she does too, and the sweet pace that she has. And he's beside himself. He doesn't know what to think, though he's so tired and weary. He doesn't want to cause a scene. And so this goes on for the next 10 minutes. He grabs a cookie. She grabs a cookie. Back and forth. And finally, there's one cookie left in the bag. And she reaches in, grabs a cookie, breaks it in half, lays it on the bag for him, and she eats the cookie herself. She's done. In fact, the man even hears his boarding call sound, and it's time for him to go, and he's upset at one hand, but at the same time also somewhat feeling a little good about himself for being such a gentleman and so helpful. And he folds up his newspaper, sticks it back in his bag, and he realizes and sees that, oh, there's my unopened bag of cookies. And it dawns on him She wasn't eating his cookies. He was eating hers. You know, friends, that's just a little tiny picture of grace. This elderly woman gladly giving this gift of food to a man who did not deserve it, who didn't obviously see or show any appreciation or gratitude for it. You know, when the Bible speaks of God's grace, it speaks of gifts that God the Father has given to us through Jesus Christ. We don't deserve these gifts. He gives them to us anyway. He doesn't owe us any gifts. He doesn't stop them. We can't possibly pay God back for the gifts that he gives us, but it doesn't matter. God still gives them. That's grace. And God has four works that is highlighted in this chapter that Peter calls grace. And I want to show them to you. The first gift of grace is new life. And we see that in verse 3. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Before we get into that actual work of new life, I want you to notice how Peter emphasizes how this is God's work for them. He does that two ways. The first thing he says is, it's according to his great mercy. God is motivated to give us new life because of mercy. He's not motivated by your good works. He's not motivated by your family background or your church affiliation or attendance. God doesn't work his grace in you because you've done a really great job at staying away from all the bad things other people do. No, he gives new life according to his mercy. Think about what mercy means, my friends. Another word for mercy is pity. God pities us. Not in some condescending way where we feel humiliated, but no, instead he pities us like I know some of you pity, for example, the suffering children in Iraq or Gaza or Israel. You pity them, but your pity doesn't demean or it doesn't humiliate. Instead, it helps and encourages. But think about what that means for you and me. If God pities us, that means we need his mercy. We need his help. We're the weak and poor and troubled and sick, needing the help and mercy of God. Think about that for yourself. Does that rub you the wrong way? You don't like thinking of yourself in need of pity or mercy? See, right at the beginning of this passage, we're told, no, this is a work of God. A work of God. And it's motivated by his pity for us. The second thing that Peter highlights about this being a work of God is it says, he caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again. When I was in elementary school, I think it was back then, I learned about causes and effects. Something happens, it's the effect, because of a cause. And the effect in this passage is new life. That's the effect. That's what you get. And the cause, who is the cause? It's God. God does that. He does it. He caused us to be born again. God gives this to us. That's why it's called grace, because God gives it. And so, what is this gift of grace? It is new life. New life. He says, you caused you to be born again to a living hope. Life is the opposite of death. And the Bible says that every human being starts this life and continues in this life until God comes and gives us new life, dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how we are, dead in our trespasses and sins. I remember trying to explain this to a group of junior high students back in my South Dakota days. I remember asking them, I said, hey, what do you think a dead person in sin looks like? And oh, I pleaded with them, you know, use your imagination. I had an angle I was shooting for. And they kind of looked at me with that, I don't know what you're asking me, kind of the way you're looking at me now. No, I get that look a lot. And this one brave young woman, she sheepishly says, well, I kind of imagine seeing like rotting skin and deformed features, and she said that with a little, did I give the right answer, look on her face. And I smiled and I said, yes, right, that's pretty gross, isn't it? And of course, her saying that and me affirming her opened up the floodgates, and so I was educated in the imaginations of junior high students and what they thought death and gross things look like over the next 5 minutes. And so they shared all these gross and deformed images and ideas of what it would look like to be dead in sin. And I wanted them to get that picture in their mind. And so I finished by saying, so then, when the Bible says that we're dead in our transgressions, it's not painting a pretty picture, is it? And they agreed. They got it. The Bible says that dead in our sins, we march to the beat of Satan. Can you believe that? The Bible says that when we are dead in sin, we actually are enemies of God. Dead in our sins, the Bible says, we are hated by others and we hate one another. It says that we're slaves to passions and pleasures of our flesh. It says that our destiny is the wrath of God. And I know it won't take you very long to realize what an ugly life living that way would produce. And so when Peter says God has caused you to be born again to a living hope, he means that God rescues us from all of that ugly filth and death. That it means that while ugly and dead in that sin, God reverses the power of sin in our lives through forgiving us our sins and then bringing us new life. That's what it looks like to be rescued from God and given new life from Him. How does God do that? Well, it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He proved that everything He did on that cross, dying for your sins, dying for mine, was truly accomplished. It really happened. And it really was effectual. It really took place. Sin forgiven. Satan defeated, death overcome, new life yours and mine. Everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, this is the amazing grace of God. That's the very first thing Peter highlights when he talks about the grace of God. That's just one. Here's the second gift of grace that Peter mentions in verse 4. Let's take a running start. He says, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here it is. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So not only does God give us new life now, He also gives us and has worked for us an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, kept there for you. I wonder what God's inheritance will be like. I'm pretty sure, my brothers and sisters, it's not an attic full of outdated, dilapidated junk. I tease my mother every now and then, who's in spectacular health at age 64. I say, you know, Mom, I hope that you slowly start getting rid of all of this stuff you have all over the house. She calls them antiques. I call them something different. God's inheritance is much better than that. In fact, the Bible even tells us some words to describe what this inheritance is like. The first word He uses is imperishable. That means it can't be destroyed. It will never spoil. It will never go bad. You don't have to be afraid of something costing you the possession of this inheritance. It's imperishable. He also says it's undefiled. Well, to defile something means you pollute it. You make it impure. So an undefiled inheritance means it's perfect, it's pure, it's untarnished. There's nothing wrong with God's inheritance for you. The last word He uses is unfading. Unfading. It means it'll never diminish. It will never decline in worth or value. You'll never get tired of this inheritance. It's unfading. I remember as a young boy, mom and dad buying us an Atari. So cool. And then my cousin got a Nintendo. And then we never played it anymore. You know? That's not the way God's inheritance is like. Unfading. Friends, God's grace is amazing. Not only does it hold out a promise of new life today, but also holds out a promise of an incredible inheritance waiting for you in heaven. In fact, it's kept for you there. Number three, we see God's grace providing something else. It says that we, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So consider what Paul is saying. He's saying you're given new life today, then you're given an inheritance tomorrow that's kept for you there, and not only that, you are being guarded by the power of God. You are being guarded. God is guarding you right now. Not only is your inheritance secure in heaven, but you are secure by the power of God in your salvation. You know, I'm guessing, my good brothers and sisters, my friends, that there have been times or circumstances in your life that you have felt insecure, you have felt threatened. In fact, that's the only reason why you need to be guarded. That's why I need to be guarded. If we need to be guarded, that means there's something that's threatening, at least to the experience and tangible blessing of God's salvation in our lives. Our own sin, circumstances beyond our control, a host of other things. And this passage says that God's power is guarding you. And what I hope that does, especially for those of you who trust in Christ this morning, I want and pray that you feel that protection, that power of God in your faith, that God's guarding you right now. I mean, think of that word power. Do you see that there if you have a Bible? Whose power is guarding you? That's God's power. Is God too weak to keep you? Is your sin more powerful than the grace of God? Of course not. God's love is perfect. He guards us. Who can bring a charge against God's people? No one. Jesus justified you. Who can condemn you? No one can condemn you. Jesus Christ died so that you no longer are condemned. He's right now in heaven advocating for you if you trust him. Really, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. No, friends, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure of this, because Paul said it. Paul, being an inspired author of Scripture, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you. Think about that. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Just think for a moment of the joy of being guarded by God's power, by faith. It brings peace, doesn't it? Doesn't it bring peace to you? Like, wow, this is happening for me? It brings confidence. I'm hoping that when you hear that, there's this level of confidence, not in you, but in God and what he's done in you. Gratitude, joy. And so rejoice, friends. If you've been given new life, you are being guarded by the power of God right now in your faith. That's number three. Here's number four, one more. And it has to do with trials. Trials threaten our faith. In fact, it's one of the things that we need to be guarded for by God. But Peter wants us to know that not only are we guarded in our faith, even when trials come and tempt us, but also God uses these trials to perfect and develop this same faith that he works to guard us. So read, or follow along as I read, just verses 6 and 7. He says this: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Peter says that various trials, because he wants you to think broadly. He wants this church, these Christians, to think any hardship, any affliction, any suffering, any trouble that I experience as a believer, God is using to develop my faith. Are you going through anything that could be labeled a trouble, an affliction, a suffering? Maybe your marital troubles are rising to the point of critical concern this morning. Or have you been laid off? Or sickness? Or the death of a spouse or a child? Or maybe your best friend moved away and your heart's hurting. Or maybe your best friend betrayed you. Maybe you're going through depression. Or maybe as a result of your faith, it's costing you some things that are hard to live without. So are you grieved by any of these kinds of trials? That's who he's talking to. And if not, you will be. And so please listen carefully over these next 5 minutes. See, Peter states it plainly. He says, you have been grieved by various trials. So there's a purpose. You've been grieved by various trials for the purpose that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Now, who does that? Who is at work that way? That's God. God is doing that. God is working to grow and develop your faith so that when Jesus comes back, you and Jesus experience more praise and glory and honor. God does that. God is for you in your trials. And while Satan is meaning evil against you, God is meaning good in your trials. That's how much God loves you. He is looking to increase your joy, your glory, your honor in Jesus now and forevermore. And when he comes back, you will realize that. I know you don't do that today. I know you don't see that. I know you don't realize that today. I know some of you might think, but Brian, this is just so hard. The trials are so severe. It's not worth the heartache and pain. I'll be honest with you. You might be thinking, I don't see how faith can be worth such suffering that I'm going through. I hear you, friends. I can only imagine that such a question comes from significant pain, significant heartache and suffering. I sympathize with you. That's why Peter says what he says. I left out a part. Did you notice the part I left out? Peter describes what this faith is like. And this is how he does it. He describes that faith by saying this: this faith is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. I'm a child of the 80s. Born in the late 70s. That means I was raised on Atari, like I'd mentioned before, raised on Family Ties and The Goonies. You guys watch The Goonies? You're familiar with that? So I was raised in The Goonies. Do you remember Mikey and his friends off to find the treasure of gold from One-Eyed Willie? And they were willing to risk their lives to find this hidden treasure of gold. Why? Why did they do that? Because it was precious. It was precious. It would buy for them a future that they were desiring and hoping for. And Peter is saying, your faith is more precious than gold. The kind of gold that's purified in a fire, that's pure and undefiled. That kind of gold, your faith is more precious than that gold. Now, why is Peter trying to say that? He's trying to tell us how precious this faith is so that when we're in the suffering, we're willing to hold on to God as he holds on to us. He wants you to know with certainty that though you are grieved, though you are struggling, though you are suffering, the faith that God is developing in you is more precious than anything you could ever attain on this earth. So that when you see Jesus face to face, it will result in more glory, more honor, more praise for you and for Jesus. And so hold on, friends. Look to your Lord. I know you're struggling. I know you're hurting. I know it feels like the world is stacked against you in your trials, and nothing could be worth such suffering, but it is. It is. A purified, precious faith is worth it, and Jesus will commend it and you on the last day. So that's four. Four works of God. Have you seen it? New life today, an inheritance tomorrow, you guarded by faith in the power of God, and finally, even in the face of suffering, grace to purify and perfect you and your faith for the coming of Jesus. God is always working. He's always giving us gifts. And so if you have seen it this morning, I want to ask one more question. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe and do you want this grace? If you do, the response is confession of sin and turning to God. Today is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. And you do that by admitting and owning that sin that is yours and that has polluted your life. And you realize that the effects of that sin really are as God says it is. But then you also see that Jesus is enough. And that he loves you, and still he forgives you, still. And you're willing just to say, thank you, God, for this gift of grace. New life today, an inheritance tomorrow, guarded in your faith, and grace for trials through suffering. This is our great God's grace for us, my friends. And so let's keep turning to him. Those of you who have turned, keep turning. And those of you who haven't, turn today. And of course, we're happy to help you do that. Why don't we pray? I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll go straight into our baptism service. So God in heaven, thank you. Your grace is amazing. So good to us. And Father, I pray that you are convicting hearts. You've convicted my heart through this word. I pray that you're convicting the hearts of others. And I ask that you would be turning all of us, God, to you. You have wonderful gifts of grace waiting for us. May we not turn our back on them. Instead, may we receive them. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're going to transition now, right now, to the baptism time. And so Matt and Ryan, probably it's time to come on down. For the Church of Jesus Christ, baptism is a time of great rejoicing. Well, why would that be true? Well, first let me tell you what baptism is, and then we'll see clearly why it's a time of great rejoicing. Baptism is for those who already possess genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's a picture. Baptism, we're going to see, it's a picture in real life, like in motion, of the saving work that God's already done in the life of the person being baptized. Well, how so? How is it a picture? A picture of what? And it's a picture of three things. The first is cleansing. In the New Testament, baptism is done by immersing a person into water. And that's exactly what we're going to do. In that big black tank, there's water up to here. And so we're going to immerse them in water. The water washes them. Cleanses them. And that's not the reality, that's the picture. What's the reality? Well, that they're being cleansed by God from their sins. Not in the tank, but that God already did it, and that this is a picture of what God already did, cleansing them. When Ryan and Matt repented of their sins, and still do, and placed their faith in Christ's work on the cross to pay the penalty that their sins deserved, which that faith they need to keep doing, when they did that, God cleansed and forgave them. Baptism is for those who have already done that and have already been cleansed by God. Baptism, then, is a picture of God's cleansing work in their life. So when you see them go into the water, think to yourself, look, that's a picture of God cleansing them from their sins, of God having cleansed them already. So the first picture that we're to see by baptism is cleansing. The second is burial. Burial, when a person goes under the water, the scripture says in baptism, the scripture calls that a picture of being buried with Christ. That means that their sins no longer master them. Jesus died for their sins. And so their sins no longer take control like a master saying, you must obey me. No, they become dead to their sins as they've been buried with Christ. So when you see them go under the water, think they've been buried with Christ, Matt and Ryan. And the last picture that baptism is it's a picture of resurrection to new life. The Bible says that that the saved person is raised with Christ. And just as Christ did not stay dead in the grave, so those in Christ don't stay dead, but they're raised to new life, life now and life eternally in heaven. So when you see them come up out of the water, think, God's raised them with Christ. So I said that baptism is a time of rejoicing. What are we to rejoice about? Well, first, that God's caused Matt and Ryan to see themselves as they really are, dead in their trespasses and sin, in great need of God's cleansing work. And second, rejoice that God led them to repent and to trust in Jesus to die on the cross for their sins, and he has cleansed and forgave them. It's a great event in heaven when a sinner is saved. And ought to be a great event of celebration on earth. And our baptism today is a celebration of that great event. Baptism doesn't save anyone. It celebrates the saving work that God's already done. What's going to happen right now is that Matt and Ryan are going to share with us some of what God's done for them. And then Ryan's going to baptize them in the tank.
Ooh, there was a heater put in this earlier. I didn't think we left it in long enough. So Brother Ryan Martin is going to come, and he's going to share his testimony.
Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I love that verse so much. It was the first verse I ever memorized, and actually had it tattooed on my body. It meant something different to me when I first read that verse, and this is where I'd like to start the story about my journey with Christ. God opened my eyes a little over 3 years ago now. I originally thought I came to him, which I now know is not how that works. It was an uneasy time in my life because my career of more than 7 years was not as stable as it had once been. Even after all that time, I was still toward the bottom of a union totem pole for seniority in my work group, and that company had been speaking of layoffs for over a year. That year was one of the longest and most uneasy in my life, as at that time I was the sole financial provider for my family. I hung in limbo for over a year, wondering if I would have to relocate to keep my job or uproot my family or even have a job to relocate to. It was miserable. So like a true sinner, I knew that I had to make a change. I wasn't sure what that change was, so in typical fashion, in the time of need and confusion, I used prayers as a means to say, please, please, God, help me, because my plan isn't working. While the whole time in my heart I was thinking, I got this, I can figure this out. To make a long story short, it took me several more months to realize I didn't have anything. I couldn't do all things. After those few more months of anxiety had passed, I decided to see what First Baptist Church was all about, because what I was doing wasn't working, and I had heard bits and pieces about FBC through family and the community. I attended my first service alone as I wasn't sure what to expect. And as I walked through the doors of FBC that Sunday morning, it felt like I'd been struck by lightning. I hadn't even heard a word or said hello to anyone, but the feeling that came over me was more comfort than I had ever felt. It was like coming home for the first time. Little did I know then that I was. God had led me home. Not home in a physical sense, but in a fashion that had opened my eyes and my heart in a way that I couldn't argue if I wanted. His grace and undeniable love was now more visible to me than I'd ever seen before. Over the next few weeks, months, and even now, my hunger for this message I was hearing every Sunday grew more and more with each sermon. It felt like Pastor Brian and Tim were talking directly to me, and the worship songs were directly out of my playlist. It didn't take me long to figure out that it wasn't FBC at all. FBC was just the tool God chose to use to get through to me. Brian, Tim, the worship time weren't the only medium that God decided to bless me with. He just kept blessing me with avenues to explore his word and his grace. Before I knew it, I was involved with the church softball league and the Awana program, attending 3Ps just to name a few. He had surrounded me with things he knew I would learn from and enjoy. Sometimes I ask why now and not years earlier, because this hadn't been my first toe in the Christianity water, so to speak. I now know that I was not ready to accept my new life as a Christian, nor did I even have a clue as to what that really meant before now. It was in his time, not mine, like I was so accustomed to thinking was the real time. So far, I've mentioned that God had opened my eyes and surrounded me with enjoyable programs that he knew I could enjoy. Although I firmly believe that all those things were a part of my growing process, for me, I wouldn't be writing this if I didn't mention the most important part. God had made me not only aware of my role as a sinner, but had shown me my salvation in Jesus Christ. I can't say it better than John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It is so truly profound to me that a love so powerful, so divine, and so merciful could even exist. And not only exist, but be meant for me. Meant for me in a way that would help me conquer my ego, my prideful ways, my selflessness, and lack of humility, just to name a few. God's love is so merciful that he crushed his only Son in my place, not for his sin or lack of perfection, but for my pride, my selfishness, and my lack of humility. God has provided me with the means to live a life of forgiveness because I have been forgiven. This was not always the case for me, as I was not so forgiving in the past. I was a life's not fair guy and a look how much more I deserve kind of guy. Looking back now, it all really is upsetting to me. I was not only a selfish and very prideful individual, let's just say humility has not been my strong point. I just didn't really know what forgiveness was until now. Now it just feels so backwards. How can I possibly not forgive my brothers and sisters? Honestly, Jesus Christ died for my salvation and my sins, and I couldn't forgive a fellow brother or sister for some silly shortcoming. All of those begrudging and prideful feelings just seem so ridiculous now. More importantly, God just continues to shower me with the strength, knowledge, and vision to look away from those sins more and more each day. Remember when I started this by saying how much I really loved Philippians 4:13? Well, today I stand before you, and I can now say that not only do I understand that verse so much better, but there's a whole lot less of doing all things for I or me, and a whole lot more of living by him, living my life for him, by him, and through him, with his strength, grace, and mercy.
So, Ryan, let's clarify. Are you trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord of your life?
Yes.
And is it your desire to follow him the rest of your days?
Yes.
It's my pleasure to baptize you now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Austin Coburn is our next individual being baptized. So, Austin, come on in.
Good morning. I grew up in a Christian home with the kind of family who went to church every Sunday. I attended Awana youth group throughout my life. I accepted Jesus into my heart at an early age in the backseat of my car in Colorado Springs after hearing a great sermon about how Jesus died on the cross and paid the ultimate penalty for our sins so that we could live in heaven with him one day. After that point on, I continued to be a pretty good kid and live normally and never made any serious bad choices. But I knew that I was still a sinner and needed a Savior. It wasn't until my junior year of high school where I really started to desire a closer relationship with God and strive to find my identity in him. While working at Camp Four Springs 2 summers ago, I started to observe some of my college-age friends who had great joy, maturity, and a deep walk with Christ. I could tell that God was at the forefront of their lives and that it made a huge difference in their lives day by day. I wanted what they had. In the winter of my junior year of high school, I decided that I needed a big-time change. I saw that I was stagnant in my faith, judged people, wasn't compassionate, and didn't show a lot of joy, and I knew it came from not walking with Christ. That winter, while skiing up at Camp Four Springs, I sat down and prayed that God would change me into a godly man. From that night on, life changed 180 degrees. God made me very aware of my weaknesses, and I knew that it was time for a change, a big change. I started to get into his word daily and made my faith with him my own. The change affected my life at school, work, with friends, and family. I had a much more positive outlook on everything. When I look back to where I was at a year ago, I'm amazed how much God has changed me. Even though I still have a lot of growing to do, I'm thankful for a persistent desire to be more like Jesus and live it out loud. This summer working at camp, God taught me a lot about brokenness, that instead of living life trying to do everything on my own, I realize that I am nothing without Jesus. I constantly need him, and I need to run to him in the good times and the bad. I continually need to place my faith and trust in him in all areas of my life. This was a lesson I learned this summer, and I look forward to continuing to learn many more lessons as I head to Bethel University this fall. One of my favorite verses that has stuck out to me is Hebrews 12:1, which says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the perseverance the race marked before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I'm being baptized today to show that I want to run with perseverance toward Jesus, and I want to run this race well."
So, Austin, you're trusting Christ for your salvation.
Yes.
And your desire is to follow him all the days of your life. It's my pleasure to baptize you now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good job, buddy.
Proud of you. Thank you.
Finally, Matt Schilling is going to come. He's going to share God's story of grace in his life.
My name is Matthew Schilling, and this is my story of who I was, who I am, and what God has started to mold me into. As I wrote this, I could see how God is there every step of the way. I hope you hear that and take that from this also. Pride. Pride is what did a lot of damage in my life. And it spells out for me like this. P equals prayers. Prayers that I prayed through my life before making a solid effort as a Christian. Most of those prayers were about how others affected me and my life. My sin always told me it was never my fault. It wasn't what I was doing or did that made things go wrong or not turn out in my life. So I would pray to God, who I thought I knew, to have people see it my way so I could get what I wanted. But God was there, and he let things happen the opposite way I wanted in order to show me. It wasn't in my control. He was. I'm so thankful for things that didn't turn out. but my sin and pride kept me blind from his grace. R equals the relationships in my life that pride got in the way of. First being God, second my son, who is now 18, my first son, who is now 18, and in his last year of high school. Third, my mother and stepdad, who through growing up, I always saw as a threat of me not being able to have fun. So when I was let out of the house to be with friends or whatever, my pride and sin told me to whoop it up as fast and hard as I could, which led to alcohol and drugs at a young age. Fourth and most recent, my marriage. Pride told me no matter what I do or didn't do, it will never end because I was in control. But God was there, not letting me totally ruin the relationship with my son, not letting the drugs and alcohol kill me, and letting me see how much of a control freak, prideful, sinful man I was to the point I did lose my marriage. I equals me. Pride put me first, front and center, with no room for God. Brian spoke to us about this at a Sunday service once. I heard every word of it because God was there working. So much so I felt convicted. I started crying. I sit second row or third row, second service at FBC for the last 3 years. So Brian and Tim and Dave and Rachel Clark and everyone else that sits around that area, and let's not forget God himself who's in the church, knows I've left that church on Sunday with tears in my eyes because he is there every Sunday working on all of us. D equals damage that pride let me do to others and their life and my life, my health, their health. I let friends leave an area that I was at, highly intoxicated with drugs and alcohol. They were not done partying, but I was. And they died, and I didn't. And after that pain of their death calmed down, pride said to me, "It's okay, you can party, just don't leave," like they did. It's damaged financial situations. It's damaged a marriage. But God was there, not letting me totally ruin others or myself to the point of nothing left to heal and rebuild. It just happens on God's timeline, not mine or anyone else's. It also doesn't mean he heals and rebuilds them for me to be a part of again. It means he rebuilt them and is rebuilding them for his glory, and I'm so thankful for that. Which brings me to E. E equals the eternal love of God, that he sent his one and only son to be beaten, mocked, and ridiculed, and died on a cross for my sin and your sin. A practicing sinner like myself still gets to have a one-on-one relationship with him as a privilege. At any moment, every day, not only gives me the privilege, but has given me all of us instruments of his grace to use if we choose. His scriptures in the Bible to read, prayer to open our minds and hearts to his word, memorization and meditation and hearing his word at church and other fellowship times, all of which I am not worthy but are given, and all I have to do is accept and use. So here I am today, understanding and admitting I'm a practicing sinner saved by grace. And I say that because a Christian who realizes he or she is a practicing sinner every day has a teachable spirit, one that is eager to learn God's word and apply it to their life and humble themselves rather than be prideful. And thank you for listening.
So, Matt, you are trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin.
Yes.
It's your desire to follow him all the days of your life.
Yes.
It's my privilege to baptize you now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Good job, buddy. Proud of you.
Well, that concludes our baptism service. And of course, Pastor Tim, myself, are happy to work with others. If you are feeling the desire to be baptized in obedience to God's call, come and find us, and we'll talk with you about preparing you for such a step of faith. Let's talk just quickly about the lunch. That's what's next. And so just give the food preparers just maybe 5 minutes or so to prepare for the luncheon. And then after that, we'll be lining up on the outside of that shelter up there. to my right. And if we could ask and let our senior citizens go first, give them a chance to get in line first and they can find their seats, and then we'll follow after them. Why don't we conclude our time this morning and then also pray for our meal in prayer. So God, thank you so much. You've been very good to us. God, thank you that that we've been able to be here together and that you have been, you've graced us with your presence and your power and your word and your spirit, God. And now I pray that our fellowship time might be sweet around the table. May the acceptance that we offer one another remind us of the acceptance that you give to us because of Jesus. Bless this food. Thank you for everybody who prepared it. And God, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.